And good morning again now to everyone. Happy Easter. It's a beautiful day here on Blue Mountain. Oh, I saw some rabbit ears going up. For those of you who don't know, Blue Mountain is about an hour east of Vancouver. And we feel fortunate to be here because we get to go out for a beautiful walk every day. Now you may wonder why I wished you Happy Easter, why I'm recognizing a Christian holiday as we gather here in this virtual Zendo. But maybe I should have said Happy Estre. The name Easter derives from Estre, the goddess of the dawn in ancient Europe. Her companion animal was the hare, or rabbit. And she was sometimes depicted with the head of a hare. If you've ever seen a female image with the head of a hare, that was probably her, that was probably Estre. And Estre's hair was believed to lay the egg of new life, to herald the rebirth of the year in the springtime. And as you know, as Christianity spread through Europe and overlaid the ancient ways, the spring festival dedicated to Estre became Easter, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Estre's hair became the Easter rabbit, yeah, the Easter bunny. The old agricultural name for the April full moon was the hare moon, which this month was this past Wednesday. And it was so clear, I'm sure many of you saw the bright full moon. Raise your hand to tell me. Yeah, you saw the moon. And Wednesday was also April 8th, which is the day that the Buddha's birthday is celebrated in Japan. Though we celebrated it in the Zendo a week ago on Sunday. In earlier times, it would have been the full moon of the fourth month in lunar calendar, as it still is in China and Korea. We can see this convergence of Eastern and Western religious symbolism around birth, death, and resurrection, along with the ancient earth-based rituals and celebrations of fertility with the return of spring and new growth. And we can see why the rabbit would be associated with fertility. We've all heard about how fast rabbits multiply. And what is more miraculous than an egg? You know, just contemplate an egg next time before you break it into the frying pan. A simple hen's egg. We all started with an egg, right? And a sperm, and a period of incubation, gestation, held in the nourishing, protective darkness of the eggshell or the womb. There's something primal, archetypal, about birth, the chick pecking its way out of the egg, the newborn being pushed out of the womb, and of Christ emerging from the tomb, the stone that sealed it broken open, the miracle or resurrection from the dead. What a powerful yearning we humans have to conquer death, to attain eternal life. There's an ancient story about the Buddha's past life as a rabbit from the Indian Jataka tales. They're folk tales of the Buddha's previous lives as a bodhisattva, and in most of them he is different kinds of animals. They're kind of like Aesop's fables. They're teaching stories, where the animals embody human values and characteristics. So here's a story for Easter about a rabbit. Long, long ago, the Bodhisattva, that's how these tales begin, referring to the Buddha to be, the Bodhisattva was born as a hare. In the Indian story, the hare had three friends, an otter, a jackal, and a monkey. As the story traveled from from India to China and Japan, the jackal became a fox, who was the trickster, particularly in Japan. So the three friends decided that they would practice generosity on the day of the full moon by giving food to someone needy. The otter swam off down the river to forage for some food, and he came upon a fisherman's camp where seven fish were laid out on the bank to dry, strung on a stick. "Oh, someone must have forgotten these fish," he said, and he grabbed them and jumped back into the river. The fox caught an enticing smell coming from a farmer's hut. He peeked into the doorway and, seeing no one there, darted inside and grabbed a stack of seven freshly buttered chapati. Or I guess if they were in China, what would they have been? Maybe steam buns. The monkey ran off to an orchard he knew of, and sure enough, the mangoes were perfectly ripe, and he picked seven of the largest ones. Or maybe they were peaches in China or Japan. The otter, the fox, and the monkey were feeling quite pleased with themselves. But the hare still hadn't found anything but grass. In the meantime, Chakra, the king of the gods, heard of the animals' plan by means of his godly omniscience and decided to test them. He disguised himself as an old beggar and made his way toward the clearing where the animals had planned to meet. First he came upon the otter stretched out in the sun by the riverside. "Friend, can you spare some food for an old man?" he asked. "Of course," said the otter. He ducked into his den and came out with five of the seven fish and gave them to the old man. "Here, eat well." "Thank you, kind sir," said the man. The otter felt quite virtuous. Next, the old man came to the fox. "Friend, can you spare a bite to eat for a traveler?" "Certainly, sit right down." And the fox trotted off to the bushes where he'd hidden the chapatis and brought back five of the seven for the old man. "Here, eat well." "Thank you, kind sir." The fox, too, felt quite virtuous. Next, the old man came to the monkey. "Friend, have you anything for a hungry old man?" "Certainly, wait right here." And the monkey climbed the tree where he'd hidden the mangoes and brought back five for the old man. "Here, eat well." "Thank you, kind sir." And the jackal, too, felt quite virtuous. Finally, Chakra, disguised as the old man, came to the clearing where the hare was waiting for his friends, who all came trailing along behind out of curiosity. "Friend, I've been traveling for days with hardly anything to eat. I'm weak with hunger. Can you spare me something?" Without hesitation, the hare replied, "Please sit down. I will prepare something for you." He had already gathered some dried grass and twigs. Now he lit them on fire, saying, "I have only my body to give. Please be nourished." And he jumped into the fire. But to the hare's surprise, the flames felt cool, and they did not even singe his fur. He looked at the old man, but in his place stood the resplendent king of the gods. "Come out of the fire, little one," said Chakra. "You have offered a brave and selfless gift. I want everyone to remember your example of generosity." In the Chinese version of the story, Chakra becomes a Taoist immortal and rewards the hare by sending him to live on the moon with the goddess Chang'e, where he helps her prepare the elixir of immortality with a mortar and pestle. So that's the image on the moon in China and also in Japan, is not a man in a moon, but the rabbit with a mortar and pestle. Except in Japan, the rabbit in the moon is pounding mochi, to make use sticky rice for rice cakes instead of the elixir of immortality, a little more down to earth. So this is obviously a story about generosity and how strong our impulse is to hold back, to withhold just a little, you know, just in case for a rainy day, we want to be okay. The thought of giving our very lives freely is so daunting. We think of it as the action of saints and martyrs, or enlightened bodhisattvas and Zen masters. Although there are healthcare workers around the world doing exactly that, and some have, of course, given their lives in caring for others. Redemption. That's another word that comes up at this at the time of Easter. The act of saving or being saved from sin, error, evil. The word's not used much in English translations of Buddhist teachings, but the verb to save certainly is. It's the core of the Bodhisattva's vow, to save all beings and not to step off the wheel of birth and death into Buddhahood until all beings are free from suffering and the causes of suffering, free from clinging, aversion, and ignorance. The Christian belief is that Christ died and was resurrected to redeem sinful humanity, and that if we believe in him faithfully as our Savior, we will be granted everlasting life in a heavenly realm. Christ's persecution, death, and resurrection is a dramatic and deeply moving story. You can see how compelling that would be. It's also a powerful trope, even if it's not taken literally in a fundamentalist way. It expresses our human yearning to be free from death, or maybe from the fear of death. But the Buddha never promised to save us. How remarkable in a great spiritual teacher. Among his last words to the Sangha before he died, he said, "Be a lamp unto yourself. The Dharma and the practice I have given you will be your teacher when I am gone." In the Dhammapada, a very early verse record of the Buddha's teaching, he says, We are our own protection. We are indeed our own secure abiding. How could it be otherwise? So with due care, we attend to ourselves. How can we attend to others? How can we do the work of Bodhisattva if we do harm to ourselves? Even Jesus Christ said, "Indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Not here, not there, within you." And the great Christian mystics knew this truth and wrote of it. But in this convergence of the birth of the Buddha with Easter and the coming of spring, there's something compelling about the image of a holy child, a baby Buddha, a Christ child, who will grow up to save suffering humanity. And then there's the story of that child's quest that unfolds from the birth. You know, we put our hope in the next generation, knowing all the mistakes and weaknesses of our own and past generations. I've just read a book by the American poet Fanny Howe, called The Needle's Eye, Passing Through Youth. It's a poetic meditation on youth, innocence, and the quest for liberation. She writes, "In so many folk tales, it's like this, a struggle on the part of a youth to transcend and escape the ugly fate of adults." Maybe we all felt like we set out on a quest. at some point to escape the ugly fate of adults. She continues, a belief in heavenly rewards, even an earthly utopia where justice reigns, so the child can safely remain a child. We're still searching for that world, aren't we? Where a child can safely remain a child and not have to grow up prematurely or be sent off to war or exile. Fanny Howe weaves the story of the young St. Francis and his relationship with St. Clare into her narrative. St. Clare founded the order known as the Poor Clares and were perhaps the most rigorous in their refusal to have any possessions. In Europe and Asia, both Europe and Asia, the monastic life was an alternative path for young men and women of an inquiring mind on a spiritual quest, as well as those who could not thrive in the social structures of their time and needed refuge. In the 13th century, in Japan, there was a Rinzai Zen nunnery called Tokeji in Kamakura. It became known as Kakekomidera, which translates as something like literally running into temple, which then means temple of refuge. It was perhaps the first, one of the first battered women's shelters in the world, because women who were in abusive marriages could take refuge there. At that time, it was very easy for a man to divorce his wife if he was not content with her. But it was almost impossible for a woman to divorce her husband. But if she spent 2 years in the temple, then she could be considered legally divorced. And temple records show that during the Tokugawa period, which went from about 1600 to the late, or 1868, from 1600 to 1868, that over 2,000 women took refuge in this one temple. And Tokeji Temple became famous for the beautiful decorated flower pavilions that they made for the celebration of the Buddha's birthday, to shelter the baby Buddha from the hot sun. And so those of you who were here last week saw our rather rustic version of the flower pavilion. The nuns would write poems for the occasion. And here is one by the abbess Yodo. Decorate the heart of the beholder, for the Buddha of the flower hall is nowhere else. Here again is that reminder. The baby Buddha is the child of our own hearts yearning to be free. And Ika, one of her attendants, wrote this verse. Throw away into the street the years of the past. What is born now on the flower platform, let it raise its newborn cry. We might imagine she had seen some years of suffering in her own past. And she has seen in that single moment, that in a single moment of full awareness, the past falls away. A new moment is born. Where do we look for redemption? Not even to the Buddha, but to just this moment, this human life, which we will inevitably give up sooner or later. And what goes on? What is our eternal life? Our substance, as it is right now, living and dying in each moment, is in constant transformation and will continue to transform beyond our death, of course. But what lives on is the fruit of our action, karma, right? That's what karma means, action. Flows on and on without limit, beyond our imagining. Even in our state of supposed isolation, right, self-isolation, what we do and say matters. Even if we're not on the front lines, like the healthcare workers, the first responders, even those who are stocking the grocery shelves and driving buses and picking up our garbage are on the front lines. But even if we're not on those front lines, it is in every small act of saving that our grace and our redemption lie. In saving ourselves, we save others. In saving others, we save ourselves. So I'd like to read you two poems about small salvations. First is one I wrote just at this time, 3 years ago. I remember missing the Buddha's birthday celebration 3 years ago. And the title of this poem is Not Yet. I'd arrived from across the continent. My mother had stopped eating and drinking, hadn't been out of bed for 4 days, picked at the air, muttering incoherently in a morphine delirium. The referral to hospice was made. I asked the hospice nurse, can't we try Dilaudid instead? She wasn't like this before. The nurse said it's worth a try and put in a request. 3 days later, early in the morning, I walk to the park of scruffy woodland along Little Conestoga Creek, land grown over after being mined a century earlier for brickworks clay. Trees just beginning to leaf out, open views of the birds of my childhood, bluebirds, cardinals, mockingbirds' eccentric repertoires making me laugh, palm and black and white warblers I'd never seen before. It feels as though she's with me, she who taught me the names of birds before I could read. In heavy rains the day before, the creek had overflowed its banks, leaving puddles on the trail, mud on vegetation. Stepping around one long puddle, I see ripples, three small fish flashing silver. I bend and scoop one up in cupped hands, thinking, may as well save something this morning. I slip it back into the creek, then the next one, and the third. I suppose it makes no cosmic difference whether those little trout perish with the puddle as it dries, or are swept downstream for a bigger fish or a heron to nab. But perhaps one will survive the odds and live to spawn and reproduce its kind. And maybe it makes no cosmic difference whether my mother at 93, unable to walk, losing her mind, having asked repeatedly, why am I still here? Can't they give me a pill? Dies in a morphine-induced psychosis? But when I walk in and find her sitting up in the wheelchair, eating Cheerios and bananas in the common room, with Wayne, her favorite aide, by her side, she gives me a radiant smile. I tell her the bluebirds are back. She says, well, how about that? I'm glad it's not yet. Not like that, frightened and delirious, but rather having remembered bluebirds. So 3 years later, she's 96. And I haven't spoken to her for over a month. But word is she's still eating her Cheerios and bananas and in good spirits. So here's another poem by the wonderful American poet Jane Hirschfield. And this is quite recent. She writes, today, when I could do nothing, I saved an ant. It must have come in with the morning paper, still being delivered to those who shelter in place. A morning paper is still an essential service. I am not an essential service. I have coffee and books, time, a garden, silence enough to fill cisterns. It must have first walked the morning paper as if loosened ink, taking the shape of an ant. Then across the laptop computer, warm. Then onto the back of a cushion. Small black ant, alone, moving steadily because that is what it could do. Set outside in the sun, it could not have found again its nest. What then did I save? It did not move as if it was frightened, even while walking my hand, which moved it through swiftness and air. Ant, alone, without companions, whose ant heart I could not fathom. How is your life? I wanted to ask. I lifted it, took it outside. This first day when I could do nothing, contribute nothing, beyond staying distant from my own kind, I did this. And I have one more poem, and you may have seen this one already online. It's by Brother Richard Hendrick, a Franciscan monk living in Ireland. He wrote it on St. Patrick's Day last month, and it went viral. Yes, there is fear. Yes, there is isolation. Yes, there is panic buying. Yes, there is sickness. Yes, there is even death. But they say that in Wuhan, after so many years of noise, you can hear the birds sing again. They say that after just a few weeks of quiet, the sky is no longer thick with fumes, but blue and gray and clear. They say that in the streets of Assisi, people are singing to each other across the empty squares, keeping their windows open so that those who are alone may hear the sounds of family around them. They say that a hotel in the west of Ireland is offering free meals and delivery to the housebound. Today, a young woman I know is busy spreading flyers with her number through the neighborhood so that elders may have someone to call on. Today, churches, synagogues, mosques, and temples are preparing to welcome the homeless, the sick, the weary. All over the world, people are slowing down and reflecting. All over the world, people are looking at their neighbors in a new way. All over the world, people are waking up to a new reality, to how big we really are, to how little control we really have, to what really matters, to love. So we pray and we remember that yes, there is fear, but there does not have to be hate. Yes, there is isolation, but there does not have to be loneliness. Yes, there is panic buying, but there does not have to be meanness. Yes, there is sickness, but there does not have to be the disease of the soul. Yes, there is even death, but there can always be rebirth of love. Wake to the choices you make as to how to live now, today. Breathe. Listen behind the factory noises of your panic. The birds are singing again, the sky is clearing, spring is coming, and we are always encompassed by love. Open the windows of your soul, and though you may not be able to touch across the empty square, sing. I don't know if you've seen online some of the sort of mosaiced together. We can't even chant together on Zoom. If you were here that very first day we tried, it did not work. There's too much feedback. And yet there's some technology by which choirs and community groups have sung together and then patched together, mosaiced together, and you see all these people singing at the same time from their homes. And raise your hand if you've seen some of those. Yeah, look them up. They're really very, very touching. And you can sing along if you know the song. A friend showed us a tragically hip song being sung by community members, and it's called Bob Cajun. Does that ring a bell to some of you? I never heard of Bob Cajun. I thought some guy's name, Bob Cajun. But it's a town in Ontario, and it's where a care home where there were many deaths, one of the first places where there was an outbreak in a care home. And so that it's also the name of a tragically hip song, and the people of Bob Cajun, or somewhere, sang it all together. So you can find that online for a little uplift, and you can sing along. So let's chant together to close. Please be well and get fresh air, and take care of yourself and others at the same time. So let's chant along, even though we can't hear each other. We can see each other's mouths moving. Ready? Yep. May our intention equally extend to every being and place with the true merit of Buddha's way. Beings are numberless. I vow to save them. Delusions are inexhaustible. I vow to end them. Dharma gates are boundless. I vow to enter them. Buddha's ways unsurpassable. I vow to become it.